Am I going to introduce you first?
I don't need an introduction.
He doesn't need one, but he gets one. Art has taught our children faithfully, as well as our adults, with the history and the wonder of the Bible. That much we know. He loves missions. He gives a lot of his time to caring for people. But one thing you might not know, he has been a faithful member of our presbytery team at CPM, which is the committee that examines candidates like me coming out of seminary to see if they're worthy of being pastor. He has worked with them on homiletics, that is, the art of preaching. So I see this as a turntable event. What you've taught us, we now expect to see from you. And we're blessed to have him with Moby Dick. Art Moore.
Well, needless to say, Bill was not in the presbyteries that I was in when I couldn't resist. I couldn't. No, I think I might have passed him. I don't know. But anyway, good morning, shipmates. I'm Father Michael, Father Maple, of the Whalemen's Chapel of New Bedford, Connecticut, and I'm here today to tell you of the story of the great white whale, Moby Dick. This is the story of Captain Ahab, of Ishmael, Starbuck, Elijah, and myself, and many others in the year of our Lord, 1846. But before we begin, I know you all are Presbyterian, and must do everything decently in order. So, I know you always have short sermons, and less than the turn of a half-hour glass. So, who can tell me what time it is in the ship's bells? How many ship's bells is it this morning? Come on, you lovers. A tot of rum to the first lad that can tell me what time it is in the ship's bells. Close. Three bells. And I need to be done before four. So. Well, perhaps I should get out of character now just for a few minutes and explain how I chose to be the subject for the sermon. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Art Moore. And for those of you who do know me, I'm going to be Father Maple again, Father Maple of New Bedford. But I was born in San Diego at the end of the Great Depression and just before the beginning of World War II in Europe. And more specifically, I was born, and then the very next day, the von Hindenburg blew up. Just coincidence, I hope. Well, anyway, I was taken home to Bird Rock, a community just south of La Jolla, and then later moved to Pacific Beach on Law Street. But I began my life in a Navy town during the war, living very near the ocean. My uncle was a historian devoted to the study of sailing ships. My grandfather was later the president of the San Diego Maritime Society, which met aboard the Star of India, where there's a small plaque with his name on it. And now my sister is president of the Los Angeles Maritime Society, and I've been a member of the Calypso Sailing Association and sailed to the Channel Islands numerous times. So stories like Moby Dick have always fascinated and intrigued me. But another reason for choosing the story is that many of the characters in our Old Testament characters have Old Testament names, and I'm a big fan of the Hebrew Bible. And it's interesting to study these names and their counterparts in the Old Testament. But I'll be leaving that to Father Maple. Shipmates, one wintry day, a seaman and a harpooner came into the whaleman's chapel for Sabbath day worship. The seaman was named Ishmael, and seemed to be a good lad. The harpooner, Queequeg, was a tattooed island savage, a pagan, but a good man nevertheless. It warmed my heart to see the Presbyterian and the savage become good friends. You see, in the seafaring world, we have to judge a man more by his character and his ability than his appearance. But Queequeg was a fearsome-looking man with tattoos all over his body. Some say he was a prince in his homeland. And it's easy to see how one might judge such a man as a forsaken sinner. But he was gentle and loyal. Ishmael quickly learned that God loved him as much as any Presbyterian. I later learned that the two friends made contact with Captain Bildad, one of the owners of the whaler Pequod, who signed them aboard to serve under Captain Ahab. This is just before being warned about the voyage by that would be a disaster and it would end up in the death of Captain Ahab. But for all of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember that we find Ishmael in the book of Genesis. He is the son of Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. Sarah had them both expelled from the clan, and he became a wild adventurer, a little like our restless Ishmael in this story. In the book of Job, Bildad the Shuhite was one of the three so-called friends who came to comfort Job in his affliction. They were as little help because they tried to get him to reveal a secret sin that he had committed that God was punishing him for. But both Captain Bildad and Bildad the Shuhite were fussy, cantankerous old men. And anyway, as you may remember too, Bildad the Shuhite was the shortest man in the Bible. King Ahab lived about 2,700 years before Captain Ahab. King Ahab was obsessed with keeping Israel safe against the Baal-worshipping neighbors, and thereby pleased his wicked queen, Jezebel. Ahab was obsessed with getting revenge on Moby Dick, the white whale that had cost him his leg. And then finally, Elijah of the Old Testament prophesied against King Ahab and foretold his demise. Likewise, our Elijah did the same for Captain Ahab. That day's morning, when Ishmael and Queequeg came into the whaleman's chapel, I climbed aboard a rope ladder up into the pulpit that was shaped very much like the bow pulpit of a sailing vessel. My task that morning was to tell once again the story of Jonah. As you know, Jonah was ordered by God to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was an enemy to Israel. No sooner was the ship underway when it was hit with a terrible storm, and Jonah had to admit that he was the reason and should be thrown overboard. He was, and then the storm immediately subsided. And so this brings me to the scripture for this morning. The scripture this morning is found in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Inside the belly of the whale, inside the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed for deliverance and was vomited up into the land. Then he went to Nineveh. He preached repentance, and the people responded overwhelmingly to his message, which angered Jonah. There are some lessons that we learn from the Jonah story. One, we cannot run away from God. God is everywhere. We can't sail to Tarshish, or we can't drive to Las Vegas. to get away from God. Two, we must be obedient to God's call. God could have simply allowed Jonah to drown, but he loved him and forgave him, even before he asked for that forgiveness. God forgives our disobedience, but there are still consequences. And number three, we must be inclusive. We may have enemies, but God has no enemies. He wants everyone in part of his kingdom. So now I say to you, woe to the man that hears God's voice and does not obey. Woe to the man who tries to run away from God. Woe to the one who judges others and attempts to exclude others from God's love and forgiveness. But there is love and mercy for those who repent, who preach God's mercy to everyone, even one's own enemies. As the Apostle Paul was to say many years later, God has committed to us the work of reconciliation, and now we are ambassadors of reconciliation. God called Jonah to be an ambassador of reconciliation, but he refused at first. We too are called to be ambassadors, and unlike Jonah, we need to experience the joy of it. Love and peace to you all. Amen. Well, shipmates, after the sermon, the lads left the chapel, and the next day they took the ferry to Nantucket Island to serve aboard the Pequot. Now, I'm sure you all know that the Pequot, there it is, is not a ship. This is not a ship. Shipmates, what is it? It's a three-masted bark, similar to the Star of India. Why is it not a ship? Anyone can tell me? Another tot of rum will go. What? No. Merchant ships are also barks. No, there are no square sails. There are no square sails in the mizzen. Now everybody knows that, right? Well, anyway, the Pequot went out under the command of First Mate Starbuck. And while Captain Ahab stayed virtually hid in his cabin. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Starbuck. And no, shipmates, I'm not saying it's coffee time. Not yet, anyway. But as a very experienced whaling master myself, I can tell you the importance of a good first mate, particularly one such as Starbuck, on a vessel like the Pequod. On the island of Nantucket, the name Starbuck is fairly common. Mates such as Pequot Starbuck were the backbone of the merchant marine service or whaling industry. They were responsible for the day-to-day running of the vessel while the captain would set the course and plan the voyage. So it was not surprising that Ahab left the initiation of the voyage to Starbuck, but to be almost invisible for so long was very mysterious. Starbuck was a devoted Quaker, a man of character and courage, as well as an exceptionally capable seaman. He was the only one with the courage to stand up to Ahab. And oh yes, the Starbuck of the Pequot is the same Starbuck of the coffee you all love to drink. The voyage of the Pequot began well enough. There was a taking of many barrels of oil for the New England lamps. But as the voyage went on, Ahab began his search for the great white whale that had injured him. Soon he became obsessed. They sailed well below the equator, around the Cape of Good Hope, and up to the Japanese island and out into the Pacific. It was there that Starbuck confronted Ahab concerning the state of the Pequot, and it's true. You see, Ahab had been able to stir up the Pequot into a frenzy for vengeance against Moby Dick. But Starbuck knew that Ahab's obsession would lead to disaster and the loss of all that they had gained so far on the voyage. Starbuck felt a sense of responsibility to the owners of the Pequot and to a higher sense of calling to be responsible for the abundance of the earth and for the men that served under him. I will attempt to recount the confrontation that took place between Starbuck and Ahab as related to me by Ishmael upon his return to New Bedford. Starbuck went into Ahab's cabin to report the leakage of whale oil from the casks in the hold. Ahab was studying the charts in pursuit of Moby Dick. He ordered Starbuck away, but he would not leave, and the conversation was something like this. Ahab, who is it? Get the hell out of here. It's me, Captain. What is it, Starbuck? Starbuck, the oil is leaking, and the hold is leaking. We're going to have to stop and fix it. Ahab, are you crazy? Stop now. Are you crazy? Go away. We have to stop it, sir, or we'll lose more oil in one day than we could make up in a year. Ahab, what do I care? Let it leak. Captain, we've come 20,000 miles for that oil. Ahab, we've come 20,000 miles for only one thing, Mr. Starbuck, and I'm going to stop for nothing now. Holding a leak, I have a leak, Mr. Starbuck. I have leaks. I have a leak in my heart. I have a leak in my head. I'm draining away into the mouth of that whale. I've already lost my leg. Either I stop that leak or I drain away completely. Starbuck responds, sir, the owners, what are they going to do? Complain? Stand on the beach at Nantucket and scream their faces are blue? I'll never hear them. Owners, owners, look ye. The only real owner is the commander on deck, Mr. Starbuck. Starbuck replies, sir, in the past thou hast been a good captain, a great captain. On deck, Mr. Starbuck. And perhaps you will be one day. And then Starbuck grabs his musket and points it. Ahab grabs his musket and points it at Starbuck. Get one thing clear, Mr. Starbuck. One God rules this earth and one man rules the Pequot. On deck. Starbuck. Thou hast outraged me, Captain, but not insulted me. I will no longer disagree with ye or stand in your way, but thou hast no reason to fear Starbuck, but perhaps thou hast reason to fear yourself. Ahab. Ahab fear Ahab? Now you might have something there, old tar. He puts down the musket. Fine. Up, Burtons. Find the leak. Thank you, sir. You're a good man, Starbuck. Thank you, sir. But now you know Ahab's obsession does lead to disaster, and all hands save one, Ishmael, are lost, including Ahab, as foretold by Elijah. It's a tragic tale of an otherwise good man driven by an obsession and forfeiting his life, as well as the lives of many others in the process. As the scriptures say, what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? Well, we thank Father Maple for coming this morning, all the way from New Bedford, Connecticut, and 170 years in the past. Pretty good, huh? So I, Art Moore, really appreciate these stories from the past. And if someone were to tell me that a new movie was coming out to be released, and that it was about whaling of the 19th century, having historically accurate plot, a really good cast, a wonderful authentic cinematography, I would be in the first in line to see it. The scenery, the sea shanties, the action would thrill my boyhood imagination with wonder. but I would have to view this film now with the knowledge that whaling in modern times is very different than from Melville's time. And let me illustrate. Kind of gruesome, isn't it? I was advised that maybe I shouldn't show this, but I think I'm doing the right thing. Okay, next slide. Modern harpooning. Next slide. All right. Got a whale boat and a whale ship. All right, me. Why is this a ship? There's swell sails on the mizzen.
There you go.
Okay. Thank you. And next one. A whaleboat. Specially designed they were in action at the time. And then big difference. Next. And then this sometimes happens. The worthy man, after fastening to a whale, was carried overboard by the line and drowned in 1844. Years ago, the odds between a whale and a whaler were fairly even. I believe it would be fair to say that whaling was appropriate when native tribes would hunt offshore for food and when New England whalers would hunt the seas to lamps. Today, however, there's much larger human population using modern equipment. Hunting for food could completely eliminate the whale population, and we could be facing the loss of these wonderful creatures for all times. Currently, we don't hear much about saving a whale. Occasionally, we hear about Mustangs. But because of the enormous capabilities we have in increasing populations, we run the risk of losing natural resources of all kinds, natural beauty of all kinds. Years ago, when Save the Whales movement was beginning, Jane Fonda was one of its supporters. She was also a strong advocate of ending the war in Vietnam. And so as a result, her detractors coined the slogan, "Feed Jane Fonda to the whales." Just recently, I saw a man with a sign depicting President Obama with a Hitler-type mustache saying, "Impeach Obama." But after all, wasn't it Oldwater? Or was it George W. that was supposed to be Hitler? Well, in any event, this type of rhetoric is very counterproductive. It is not acceptable in a covenant community of Christ such as ours. We may disagree, but we must respect all opinions and work toward reconciliation of all people to God through Jesus Christ and to each other. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled himself to us through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is the God that was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, as he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made himself who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteous of God. I must tell you that I'm very disturbed about the amount of contentiousness and hyper-adversarial activity we're experiencing in our society today. This is completely unacceptable. And as a deacon and elder in this denomination for 50 years, I implore us all to rededicate ourselves to being ambassadors for Christ and agents of reconciliation in the tolerance of others, of reconciling differences between people, of finding effective compromises in areas of contention between all rival groups. This being agents of reconciliation can mean accepting a friend who is substantially different than we are, as was the case with Ishmael and Queequeg. Or in solving whaling problems. Perhaps whaling could be permitted among the Aleuts or other indigenous people, but otherwise eliminated. But one thing is for certain, there are still plenty of Ahabs in the world today. And I don't mean to suggest there are guys out cruising around the ocean looking for white whales, but I do mean that there are a lot of people who, like Ahab, are obsessive about things. We have folks who are obsessive about gun control or Second Amendment rights. They're obsessive about abortion, either outlawing it or allowing it. The same can be said about contentious issues such as homosexual rights, immigration, health care, separation of church and state. Hopefully, we will be able to follow the example of Starbuck. He didn't try to stop whaling. Whaling provided needed oil and a living to many, but he did object to the excessive behavior of Ahab, even to the point of having the courage to stare down the barrel of a loaded musket. Today we need to be like Starbuck, having the courage to peacefully and with proper respect stand up to the Ahabs of our day, knowing that we could possibly be facing down the barrel of an assault rifle with a 30-round clip. But once again, I implore you to be agents of reconciliation and ambassadors for Christ in a contentious and troubled world. Amen. And how many bells make?
Four.